I hope you all had a good week. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're in the book of Acts, and we've been doing a study of church history, and we began in the book of Acts with that. And we're looking at Acts kind of from a historical perspective, so trying to give some rough dates and timelines in terms of the events that took place, just so it's you have more clarity in your mind as to what's going on in terms of history with everything that's taking place in the book of Acts. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start our study this morning. Here we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to be together again. Lord, for another Lord's Day, Lord, a beautiful day here to gather with your people. Lord, to open up your word, to receive food from you. Lord, to be built up and edified, encouraged in our faith, to fellowship with one another. Lord, so many blessings and gifts that you bestow upon us in these times together. And we thank you, Lord, for these opportunities, Lord, to gather and to meet. And Lord, we pray that now as we continue our study of the history of the church, Lord, that we might see ourselves within, Lord, this great work of redemption that you have been accomplishing since the very beginning of the world, since the fall of man into sin. Lord, and even before, your purpose has been to build up and to save a people for your own possession, for your own glory, who will be holy to the Lord by conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, seeing how it is that you have brought this about through the generations, and Lord, in the early days of the church and how the church spread and moved into Gentile areas and you begin to draw the nations into your kingdom, Lord, we ask that we might see ourselves standing within this line, Lord, not as unique or separate, but Lord, a part of the people of God, the assembly of the righteous that have been made perfect. So help us, Lord, as we continue our study. Lord, help us to see what were the blessings, the perils, Lord, the dangers that they faced. Lord, that we might be aware of such things in our own day. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, just by way of remembrance or review, we had mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the day of Pentecost, which is, again, where we're kind of founding the early days of the church. Not that there was nothing that God was doing before then. We certainly know that God has been at work since the very beginning. And all believers, both Old Testament and New Testament, are a part of the true church or the true people of God. But in terms of our study and what we're focusing on, we're really talking about the expression of the people of God that takes place after the coming of Christ under the new covenant. When the new covenant is ratified, and that covenant becomes the covenant that governs or rules over the life of God's people. The old covenant passes away, that covenant made with Israel at Sinai, and the new covenant is inaugurated, and now that new covenant becomes the rule that by which the people of God are governed, and there are unique elements to that new covenant so that we can say that at the time of Christ, his death and resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost, that there is something new that God is doing. Though it's connected to what came in the past, yet there are elements to it that are new. And that's kind of where we're beginning in our study of the history of the church, though we could go all the way back to Genesis 3 and trace it from there. That took place, we mentioned, around 30 A.D., About 30 AD is when Jesus was crucified, when he resurrected, and then the day of Pentecost took place 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ in May or early June of 30 AD. For the first 2 years of church history, you're dealing with Acts chapter 1 to chapter 9. Those are the first 2 years of church history, and there the church is confined almost exclusively to Jerusalem and to Judea, to those areas that are mostly Jewish. There was its expansion into Samaria, which was a neighboring area that was close by to Israel. But the Samaritans do have a connection or a relationship to the Jews as well. Then it was in Acts chapter 10 that you had the first uncircumcised Gentile that was brought into the church, and that was the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And that was in Acts chapter 10. It took place about 10 years after the day of Pentecost, around 40 AD. Also, we failed to mention the conversion of Saul. Paul took place about 33 to 34 AD, but then he was silent or off the scene for several years while he was in Arabia and then began his ministry there. We finished last time in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and this was the first missionary journey of Paul. We remember that when the salvation of the Gentiles began to take place, the church that was so significant as the first Gentilic church was the church at Antioch in Syria, which would be to the northwest of Jerusalem and of Israel. That was the first major Gentile church, and this was a significant city. We mentioned it being the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Estimates are around 500,000 people. So these are not small villages. These are massive metropolitan areas, and this was the city of Antioch, and that is where the Gentiles first began converting in mass and being brought into the church. And so there's this question about what do we do with them whenever the word reaches the mother church, which would be the church in Jerusalem where the apostles are. They're wondering what is going on there and what should we do about this. That's when they send Barnabas down to go and investigate and to look into these things. Barnabas comes, he sees that the word of God is spreading, the gospel is spreading, God is doing a great work here, and that this church needs to be discipled, they need to be ministered to, they need to be brought up in their faith. And that's when Barnabas goes and looks for Paul, who is at this point back in Tarsus, the city in which he was born. He finds him, brings him back to Antioch, and then Barnabas and Paul are there together ministering among that church for a couple of years. Then they head out around 46 AD on their first missionary journey. They leave from Antioch, and then they go into the neighboring areas, and there they go and they preach the gospel, and they establish churches there. They go to Cyprus, to Perga, to Antioch, Pisidian, to Iconium, to Lystra, then to Derbe, and then they backtrack going through all those cities again, and then they come back to Antioch, and then they report to the church there about what has taken place and how the gospel is spreading there to these Gentile areas. Now, the next major event that we come to is Acts chapter 15, and this is around 49 AD. And this is the first major theological conflict that the early church faces, and it becomes a significant conflict for establishing the realities and the truth of the new covenant, but also it really sets a pattern that will be followed for many generations throughout the history of the church. And this is the Jerusalem Council that takes place in Acts chapter 15, around 49 to 50 AD. So we're looking at about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, after the ascension and after the day of Pentecost, you have this major significant controversy that erupts there within the church. And it's not surprising that this would erupt as the Gentiles are being brought into the church. Now you have this issue of Jew and Gentile together in one body, and then what is the relationship of the old covenant and to the law of Moses to these Gentile believers? Are they compelled or are they obligated to come under the laws of the old covenant? Because again, we understand that many of the Jewish Christians were still following such customs and practices because that's what they had known. And there was a period of growing old and disappearing of the old covenant. It wasn't something that just happened overnight and it was cut off, but it was a gradual process by which this was fading away and growing old until God brought it to its final end in 70 AD. But now you have this issue of Gentile and Jew together, and then what is the relationship to Jewish customs, especially those customs, traditions established under the old covenant, right? These are not things that they've made up. These are things delivered to them by the prophet Moses at Mount Sinai. and things that were embedded within their identity, both religiously and culturally, for 1,400 years. And so now the question is, what is the relationship of all of those things of the Old Covenant? What is the relationship of that to New Covenant believers, and then especially to Gentiles, right? To Gentile believers. And really, when you get to the Jerusalem Council, the core conflict is whether or not salvation is by faith alone, or is salvation by faith plus works of the law, and especially circumcision, right? That's the real big issue that comes up, though other aspects of the law of Moses would have been implied in that, but the real issue is the sign of the old covenant, which is circumcision. What is the relationship of circumcision to uncircumcised Gentiles who have believed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So we're talking about something that touches the very heart of the gospel. How is a man saved from his sins? Is the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or is the gospel a mixture of grace and faith and human effort and works and ritual and things that we must do in order to partake of salvation? That's the heart of what is going on here. If you go to Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and then verses 4 and 5, you see what is being taught here. This is obvious, it's plain, and these are Judaizers. These are claiming to be Christians. So they're Jews who have converted to Christianity in a sense, but they're still holding to the old covenant. So there's not a full integration of the realities of the gospel and application of those things to their worship, to their lives, to the way that they are living. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so there, it's very obvious what they're saying. Without circumcision, there is no salvation. You cannot be saved. You can't go to heaven. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot have fellowship with God unless you are circumcised. You must be circumcised. And these are Jews coming down from Jerusalem. So they come down from Jerusalem. They've come to the church at Antioch. And now they're teaching the brethren there, the Gentile believers there who are not circumcised, and telling them, unless you're circumcised, you're not a Christian. You cannot be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven. Verse 4 says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here is the major theological controversy that arises. They must be circumcised, the Gentiles, and we must direct them to keep the law of Moses, to keep those other elements of the law of Moses. So circumcision and the rest of the law of Moses. And if they don't do this, they cannot be saved. So we're talking about salvation. This is a gospel issue. This is a matter of salvation. We would say it is a fundamental or a principal issue, a matter of first importance. We're talking about the very heart of the gospel and the very heart of salvation. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, which is the Apostle Paul's treatment against the Judaizers. It was his apologetic against the Judaizers and against this false form of theology and worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for the fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here the apostle is recounting how he went to Jerusalem. So the apostle Paul, though he is an apostle, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is the most significant theologian in the history of New Testament Christianity, right? The apostle Paul is the greatest theologian in the history of New Testament Christianity, yet He was not so arrogant and anti-authoritarian that he was unwilling to go up and to submit to the other apostles. So he took his teaching, what he'd been preaching to the Gentiles, he relayed it to the other apostles because he wanted them to affirm and approve of what it is that he was teaching, which really strikes at the heart of lone wolf Christianity, right? Free spirit Christianity, where people have no authority and under no one. Not even the Apostle Paul behaved in such ways. He even went and submitted himself to the church in Jerusalem and to the other apostles because he wanted to make sure that the gospel he was preaching was indeed the true gospel. He knew it was, but he wanted their seal of approval on those things as well so that he wasn't accused of being some rogue, some outlier, some deviant and miscreant who was out here doing his own thing contrary to what the apostles were doing, but that they were all united. And when he went up there, Titus, who was with him, who was a Greek, an uncircumcised Greek, even the apostles didn't tell Titus that he needed to be circumcised. So they didn't even expect him to be circumcised. But verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. Notice that, false brethren. These are so-called brothers. They claim to be Christians, right? In Acts 15, it called them of the Pharisees, a sect of the Pharisees who had believed. They had a type of faith, but it wasn't true faith. It wasn't true faith in Christ. So they are false brethren. They have the name brethren. They say that they're Christians. They associate with the church, but not in truth and right. They're false because they still have this poisonous evil root of unbelief within them that is leading them to believe in a false gospel. They're not trusting in Christ alone, right? They're trusting in Christ and their own works, their own circumcision in order for them to be saved. And their false brethren, he says, secretly brought in by the devil, secretly into the church, right? They don't announce up front, we're false teachers, we're here to destroy all of you and send all of you to hell. No one says that up front. They're brought in secretly. They have the appearance of these things, but they're there to spy out our liberty in Christ, he says. The liberty that we've received under the new covenant, freedom from those elemental, the bondage, the slavery, the fear of the old covenant, we've been set free from those things. We have liberty. He says they're here to spy out our liberty in Christ and bring us back into bondage, back into slavery under those elemental principles of the world. This is what the false brethren want to do, to bind the conscience of the believer under the new covenant back to the rigidity and the fear of the old covenant. This is what they seek to do. And it's not unique to them. This has been happening since the very, very beginning, and it continues to happen in our own day. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So Paul is unyielding on this. He says he would not give them an hour. He would not submit to them. He would not compromise with them. He would not try to find a middle way with them because he understood this is an issue of the gospel. And if we concede to these men, and even if we compromise with them a little bit, then we're giving up everything. And therefore, he would not yield to them. And the other apostles would not yield to them. But they agreed with Paul and Barnabas and Titus and gave the right hand of fellowship to them and said, you go to the uncircumcised, we'll go to the circumcised, but we're all going to preach the same gospel. And that gospel does not include the necessity of circumcision or baptism or any other ritual in order to make grace effectual in the life of the believer. Right? That's what they're essentially teaching. In order for grace and salvation to be effectual, for it to result in salvation, it is necessary for this rite, this ritual of circumcision, to be performed on the body, and then that is what makes the grace of God actually effectual unto salvation. But we don't believe that. The gospel teaches it is by faith. It is by faith that we are saved through grace and not because of any of these rituals. In Acts chapter 15, if we read verses 7 to 11, here we have this debate has been brought up. So they were troubled in Antioch. Because of the trouble in Antioch, the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas with Titus to Jerusalem to go and confer with the apostles there and present this debate to them and then let them weigh in on it and let's see if we can come to some solution. What is the proper way that we ought to think about these things? So it's being presented there. This sect of the Pharisees is there. They're saying their side. Paul is saying his side. And now the other apostles are going to weigh in, and they're all going to side with the apostle Paul. Okay? Verse 7 to 11, Peter is the first to stand up during this debate, or the first one recorded here. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God made a choice that Peter, the apostle to the Jews, would be the one who would first take the gospel to an uncircumcised Gentile. Remember, we said that that was very significant because it's going to play a really important case here in this Jerusalem council. That the apostle to the Jews, who is himself a circumcised Jew, he was the first one to bring the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles. And now Peter, who is a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, and these Judaizers, see, what they think is that Jerusalem is going to side with them because this is a Jewish church against this Gentile church. So they think that they're at their home base here and that everything's going to go well with them because we're here among the Jews. But they're going to find out that this is not the case. Peter's not going to side with him, right? And Peter is a significant, he's a pillar, right? He is a foundational piece here of the church and of the gospel. And the word going to the Gentiles first came through him. Now they can't put Peter and Paul against each other because Peter and Paul are united together in the salvation of the Gentiles, right? This is according to the wisdom of God. Verse 8. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. There, God, he says, made a testimony. God made a public declaration concerning this debate, this controversy. We don't need to appeal to men. Let's appeal to God himself. Right? God made a testimony concerning these things. Because it was obvious to Peter and those with him that salvation had come to the Gentiles because they all started speaking in tongues. The same gift, the same work of the Spirit that they received at the day of Pentecost, these Gentiles also received, and they did not receive the gift of languages after they were circumcised. They were never circumcised. How did they receive the gift of languages? But believing through faith, he says. They believed, and then this sign of the Holy Spirit was manifested among them, verifying, testifying from God of the authenticity of their salvation. Right? That's what Peter is saying. He made no distinction between them and us. We're circumcised, they're uncircumcised, and yet God made no distinction between us because now in the new covenant, it doesn't matter if one is circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no circumcised and uncircumcised, but we're all one in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of this happened without any of them being circumcised. Actually, if you read Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes the same argument in relationship to Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by faith in Genesis 15:6 before he received the sign of circumcision in Acts chapter 17. So Paul is making that argument that circumcision has nothing to do with justification by faith. Actually, he received circumcision as a sign or a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith before he was uncircumcised. And God did it that way intentionally so that Abraham would be father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the father of all those who believe. So God made it obvious even in Abraham, 1,800 years before, of what would be necessary for salvation. And Abraham would be the father of the faith of the circumcised and of the uncircumcised in the way that God brought about his salvation. So these Judaizers, they're not reading their Bibles. They're not reading them carefully. They're not reading Genesis carefully. They're not reading the ordering and sequence of events that take place with their father, Abraham. And if they were, then they wouldn't be stumbling over these things. But Paul and the other apostles, they see through this. He made no distinction. Then verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also." So there, Peter says, God made this decision. He chose me. I went. I saw it. He wasn't by himself. There were others from Jerusalem with him. It was confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. They received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. So now, why are we putting God to the test? By putting on the Gentiles a yoke, a bondage of slavery that neither we nor our fathers could bear. No one could bear the yoke of the old covenant. So why are we insisting that they, who have been liberated from such things, and we've been liberated from such things, why are we insisting that they come back under this yoke of slavery that none of us can ever bear? But we believe that we will be saved. We'll receive the forgiveness of sins only by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Christ. So Peter affirms the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, without any contribution from human effort or works of the law or keeping the law of Moses or circumcision. Then after Peter speaks, James, he gives the final definitive judgment, right? And James is a pillar here. And this is James, who is not the James of James and John, but James, who is the brother of our Lord, the writer of the book of James. And he is a pillar there in the early church. He affirms Peter's statement and says that this is what we should determine, and everyone agrees with him, and then asks that the Gentile Christians observe a few things for the sake of charity toward Jewish believers. That they don't eat things strangled by blood, or they don't eat things strangled or in blood, that they keep themselves clean from immorality and idolatry. So some things that are moral, that are universal and that no Christian should have, other things that are of a more ceremonial aspect but would be very sensitive to the conscience of believing Jews. So they ask that the Gentile Christians, that they would be considerate of their Jewish brothers and realize that they're coming out of this old covenant, and there are elements that are going to be difficult for them to swallow. So for the sake of charity, be sensitive to your weaker brothers and don't shove these things into their face. The Jews were still bound, many of them, even believing Jews, still bound by the elemental things of this world, because they're trying to integrate the new covenant into their thinking, into their theology, into the practices of the church. And it's not easy to do. People have real difficulty with change, especially when this has been your tradition for 1,400 years. And now all of that is changing, and they know that it's okay to eat pork, but some of them can't bring themselves to eat pork. So he's saying, be sensitive to their tender consciences and don't flaunt it and shove it in their face. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, the need for liberty, but also charity toward the weaker brother. The book of Galatians that we read from earlier is addressing this issue to the church of Galatia, which was a part of Paul's first missionary journey. And I'll try to remember next time to bring a list of the dates of the writings of the book of the books of the New Testament. The books of the New Testament are not ordered in the dates in which they were written. They're ordered in a certain way, but they're not according to the date in which they were written. But Paul's book to the Galatians, which is considered by most to be his first book, the first book written by the Apostle Paul, was addressing this issue after his first missionary journey. Around this time of the Jerusalem Council, he's writing to the churches in Galatia because this disease had infected their churches. These false teachers had come in and were troubling the churches in Galatia telling these Gentile churches that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, why are you bewitched by these people, right? What is going on with you? Why are you abandoning the gospel of grace and now turning to works of the law as a basis of your salvation? So Galatians is dealing with this issue. Hebrews is dealing with this issue. Romans is dealing with this issue. And it was a very important part of the Apostle Paul's emphasis, his doctrine, his theology, and his teachings. Almost every book of Paul in the New Testament is in one way or another addressing such things. And you understand why. I mean, again, imagine going on a missionary journey for 2 years, preaching the gospel in many cities, planting and establishing churches, being constantly persecuted, nearly dying, nearly being stoned to death, then get home and find out that a group of Mormons has gone to those churches, and now the churches are welcoming them into their churches and flirting with their doctrine and their theology. You would be incensed. You would be like, what's going on? What is happening, right, to these churches? That is the impetus of the book of Galatians. He's just gone on this journey, established these churches, and now these Judaizers are infiltrating these churches that he's almost given his life, literally, in order to establish, and now the churches are following these false teachers. And that's why Galatians comes with such a punch. He's like, who has bewitched you? What is wrong with you people? Why are you doing this? And he is so direct and forceful in the way that he addresses such things. So the Jerusalem Council then is very important because first, it sets a precedent of what salvation is. It lays out the fundamentals that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And I keep using those phrases because those phrases will be very important during the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation is dealing with the heart of the gospel, right? How is a man saved? And for us to be true Christians, true believers, evangelical Christians, we must believe that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, with no contribution from man. We bring nothing but our own sin to the table, and it is all a gift of God. The Jerusalem Council is also important because it sets a pattern that will be followed by later generations when dealing with doctrinal disputes and heresies in the life of the church. Some of the most important events in church history are the early ecumenical councils. And when we say ecumenical, we don't mean ecumenical in a bad way. Today, when you hear ecumenical, you usually think of compromise, and that's a good way of thinking about it, because any ecumenical movement today is usually trying to get Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, all together that we're all on the same team. Let's just overlook all of our differences, and we're all following Christ, and we don't believe that. But the early ecumenical councils were worldwide councils where there's harmony among the churches in their beliefs, in their understanding of the gospel, and ecumenical just means worldwide. So these were worldwide councils where bishops, pastors would come from all areas of the known world, of the Christian world, and they would convene together in a central location to hear some doctrinal issue, some doctrinal matter that had become controversial in the life of the church, and then they would hear, and then they would give a declaration of what truth is, what the gospel is, against that which was erroneous and in error. And there are 7 major ecumenical councils. And the reason the churches would do this is because of Acts chapter 15. This is what they did when there was something troubling the early churches. They met together, they heard it, and then they gave a declaration concerning such things. Now, one caveat we'll make that concerning that, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is authoritative and inspired in that it's inspired by apostles, it's recorded in Scripture. The other ecumenical councils, we don't take them to be inspired, but they are useful and helpful to us. Okay, so that's an important distinction to make between what we believe as Protestants and what Roman Catholics believe, because Roman Catholics believe those councils are themselves inerrant, infallible, that they are inspired, though many of them contradict one another. Also, another point to consider in this is that if you look at the Judaizers, really, Roman Catholicism is a reiteration of the Judaizers. It is a recapitulation or a new veneer that is put on, but it's the same fundamental error that you find there among the Judaizers. And the Reformation that takes place in the 16th century is combating those same issues faced by the early church. Now, actually, if you read the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent is the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. And in the Council of Trent, they actually pronounce an anathema on anyone who teaches and preaches justification by faith alone. That if you believe and teach that a man is justified by faith alone without any cooperation from man, then they say you're under a curse from God, that you are cursed. Actually, I'll read, this is Canon 9 from the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, I forgot my reading glasses. It's a little dim in here. So if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in salvation, and that nothing is to be done or required to cooperate, that man is under, they say, he's under a curse or he is to be anathemized. It says more than that, but I can't read my own writing without my reading glasses. So they do pronounce an anathema. It's Canon 9. It was Session 6 of the Council of Trent, and they pronounce an anathema on such things. So it is really a reiteration of the early Judaizers, and we'll see that with many of the early church heresies. They're just repeated over and over and over again. They just give them a new name, a new veneer. There's a few elements that may be different here and there, but so many of the early heresies are just repeated over and over and over. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, all of them have elements that they share with these early heresies. So here they lay out then very clearly that salvation, the gospel, it is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and this sets the foundation for the church's identity and their belief in salvation. Then after the Jerusalem Council, you get to the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That takes place around 50 to 52 AD. During this journey, he retraces his steps. He's going to go back. Him and Barnabas decide, let's go back and we're going to revisit the churches that we were at a couple of years ago. So it's been about 2 years, and they want to go and visit these churches, be with the brethren, encourage them, strengthen them, build up the churches in their faith. So they're going to retrace their journey and go back and revisit and strengthen these churches that are already planted. You come to the end of Acts chapter 15, and that's when there's the separation between Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were co-laborers on the first missionary journey. They'd been there together at the church at Antioch, but they have a sharp disagreement, it says, concerning John Mark. Remember that John Mark had abandoned them in their first missionary journey, and he had come back. Now they're going on the second one, and John Mark wants to go with them again. Barnabas thinks that they should take him. Paul thinks that they should not take him because he had not sufficiently proven himself, having abandoned them in the first journey, and they have a disagreement over it. So Paul ends up taking Silas and going back to revisit the churches, and then Barnabas takes Mark, and then they go and pursue ministry somewhere else. But it's important to note that Paul and Barnabas, so they have a disagreement. It's not like one maintains the faith and the other one falls away from the faith. They're both still true believers, and they're both still pillars and helpful men to the churches, and they're both doing good, legitimate ministry. They just have a sharp disagreement that they cannot resolve and come to a conclusion in this life. And certainly, it's not unknown to God. God in his providence uses both of them in a certain way, but it is a reminder of the reality of the church in this life, that we are, the best of us, are still men. And we're still weak men, we're still fallible men, we still have the flesh, we still have sin, and that even true believers may not be able to come to an agreement on all things. Now, their disagreement isn't over the substance of the gospel. It's not that Barnabas is teaching circumcision is necessary and Paul is saying, no, it's not necessary. It's not like it was with the Judaizers. There, Paul would say, we wouldn't give them an hour, and he would say, these men are outside the faith. He would never say that about Barnabas, and he wouldn't even say it about John Mark. Actually, we know from 2 Timothy that John Mark became a very useful companion to Paul later in life. So he even requested him to come and to bring his parchments, to bring the scrolls with him whenever he was in his second imprisonment. So John Mark, he doesn't consider him to be an unbeliever. He doesn't consider Barnabas to be an unbeliever. They have a disagreement over what we would say is a matter of indifference, right? Something that is not necessary or even laid out. It's just a matter of prudence and wisdom, right? Is it wise for us to take this man with us, or is it not? Paul thinks it's not. Barnabas says we should. And so they separate and they go their separate ways, but they both continue to do ministry and they both would overlap throughout the remainder of their life. And we know that there was some reconciliation between them because Paul wants John Mark to come with him later in life. He doesn't pronounce an anathema, a curse upon him, because they disagree over such things. And it should warn us to not be so brash and bold as to think, one, that we're right on everything, as we're often prone to think, and two, that every disagreement is worthy of condemnation, as we're also prone to do, but that comes from our own pride. Paul ends up taking Silas with him, and then in Acts chapter 16, when they stop at Lystra, that's when they pick up Timothy as well. So Silas and Paul leave, they go to Lystra. There's this young convert named Timothy. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, and the brethren there at the church are highly commending him to Paul, and so Paul picks up Timothy, and we know how significant that will be later in life, because Timothy will become one of his closest companions, really his child in the faith, and one that he entrusts so much of his ministry to, and really who carries on the apostles' ministry in later years. While visiting these churches from the first missionary journey, this is when Paul receives the Macedonian vision. Right, their initial plan was just to go back to the churches, visit them, whatever opportunities for ministry arose, to take those opportunities, but they were not planning to go into new territory at that time. But while they're on this journey, they receive this Macedonian vision, the apostle does, of a man from Macedonia pleading with them to come over here and help us. Help us because we're lost, right? Help us, we're living in darkness. We don't know the truth. And this is the impetus for then Paul embarking into this area of Macedonia with his companions for a new theater in the spread of the gospel, and that takes place in Acts 16. This is when he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. All of these cities are after this Macedonian vision. Lydia is where he meets in Philippi, who becomes a significant person in the history of the church. The Philippian jailer, his conversion is there in Philippi during that time. In Corinth is when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who come up repeatedly throughout Acts and in other books of the Bible as well. They were significant members or contributors in the early days of the church. And all of that is after that Macedonian vision when he goes into this area of Macedonia and then is there. And we know, again, the book of the Philippians is to the church at Philippi, two books to the Thessalonian church, two books to the Corinthian church, and then after that, they eventually return back to, they go back to Antioch at the end of chapter 18, right? At the end of chapter 18. Acts 17 is a long, there's a long sermon there where he's in Athens and he preaches there the gospel to the men of Athens. So he goes into these areas. During this journey, this second journey, that's when he writes the book of Galatians, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he's addressing these theological issues and issues of godliness, of pastoral care to these churches, really in the aftermath of them believing and hearing the gospel. These are very young churches, very new churches to the faith, and he's addressing, in Galatians we know, this issue of the Judaizers. In Thessalonians, someone is telling them that the resurrection has already taken place and the second coming has taken place, and they don't know what to do about it. And he's warning them, if anyone says this, don't listen to that person. He's an antichrist. So he's telling them, you know, don't listen to those who are saying such things. So again, early on in the establishing of the church, you immediately have Satan with his forces coming with his false teachers, infiltrating the churches and trying to lead them astray, so that Paul is constantly having to contend with these things. Now, we might say, well, why would God allow that to happen? Well, without that happening, we don't have the book of Galatians. We don't have the book of Philippians. We don't have the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Most of these books are written to address these pressing needs that are in the church. And if everything was peace and safety and wonderful, then there may not be the need for such books. So God uses those things for our benefit and for our well-being as the occasion for the writing of these books. So Paul is continuing to love these churches, minister to these churches, and build them up in their faith. At the end of Acts chapter 22, they arrive back at Antioch, and they're there for just a very short period of time, and then they embark on their third missionary journey, which would take place from AD 53 to AD 56, so about a three-year period of time. They're getting longer because now to retrace his steps, it takes much more time, right? And they're traveling by foot, by horse, by boat, so that it's not like they're traveling quickly and going from city to city and spending some time with the people there. It would take a long amount of time to do all of those things. And so he goes back then on a third journey in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. We have introduced in Acts 18, 24 to 28, Apollos, which shows us that God is not working only among the Apostle Paul. Paul is the focus of the second half of the book of Acts, but we know that the other apostles had significant ministries, and then there were other men that God was raising up that had significant ministries as well. Apollos is one of those men. There is good evidence from church history that Apollos was later a pastor at the church at Corinth, so that he was there at that church and was their most significant leading pastor of the church at Corinth at a later time. So Acts gives us a small window into what God is doing, but speaks little to nothing about the other apostles. It doesn't even follow Peter after it really takes off with Paul. And that's because the focus is what we mentioned earlier, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and so it follows his ministry, but it is not that the gospel is confined to the Apostle Paul. So his third journey then brings him to these various places. He goes to Ephesus. He's back in Macedonia. He's in Troas. At Troas is when he is convinced that he needs to go back to Jerusalem. And so from that point on, he has got his face set like flint to return back to Jerusalem. On his way there, he stops at Miletus. This is where the Ephesian elders come and meet him in Acts chapter 21. And there's that very touching, moving scene between the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders where he's telling them that he will never see them again. And they're weeping together, warning them about false teachers rising up, seeking to devour the flock. And so it's there. And you see really the heart of Paul and his love for the churches. Eventually, he comes back to Caesarea, which is where Philip the evangelist was ministering. And then he goes up to Jerusalem, and it ends there in Jerusalem, his third missionary journey. And that's where he is eventually going to be seized by the Jews when they see him in the temple. And some of the Jews from these Greek areas, from these Gentile areas, are back in Jerusalem, and they see the Apostle Paul. They're like, this is the guy that's been causing all the trouble for us. And they said, seize him, right? Grab him. He's bringing Greeks, foreigners into the temple, and he's defiling this place. And they take him, and they're fixing to kill him. And that's when the centurion steps in and rescues him. And that's when he gets put under arrest. And then he appeals to Caesar and then will eventually make his way to Rome. But his third missionary journey ends with his arrest there in Jerusalem and his appeal to Caesar. And that takes place in Acts chapter 21. The rest of Acts will then follow his trip from Jerusalem all the way up till he gets brought to Jerusalem during his first imprisonment, but it stops short of him going before Caesar and then his release and then what happens later. So it ends there in Acts chapter 28 with him arriving at Jerusalem and being under house arrest. All right, well, we'll stop there for today. And then we will pick that up again next time. So, all right. Well, we've got the coffee and donuts back there. So we'll go ahead and dismiss now. And then we'll come back together in about 30 minutes.